my last name right. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. It takes me 35 years to get it down. Received a call before we came back from lunch from my mother. My son Race is visiting Grammy and Papa down in Giddings, has been there for a few weeks. We're anxious to be reunited with him. But we got a call that he had somewhat of an erratic heartbeat today. And he's only 12, and so we're concerned about him. We wanted to stay more this week, but we're going to have to leave tomorrow to go down and get him to the doctor. We have a little bit of a family history of something like this, and so we want to make sure he's okay. I mentioned such to solicit your prayers that everything will be okay with him, and doctors can diagnose what may be the problem. Tommy mentioned this morning about being a little nervous. And I got to tell you, I'm a little nervous, too, because I wonder what kind of crowd it is that you got to have a first aid station. You must be rough on the preacher. And he doesn't look like he's suffering too much to me. But especially glad to be here. I will say that between Tommy and Brother Jones, I don't have anything left to preach, so we can just take a big break because they've pretty much said everything I'm going to say. Not really, but we're especially glad to be here. And I have the assignment of an introduction to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And certainly I have found that it was an interesting study. And you know, the Bible's an amazing book, isn't it? Because you can open it up and you can read a passage 15 times and you turn it the 16th time and you'll find something in that verse that you didn't find before. I've gone through my manuscript and there's stuff in there I'd change already. There's stuff that I've thought about and I may even rethink again. The Bible's an amazing book. And so I want to encourage you not just to take what we set forth today as the only source of authority, but go in there and dig yourself. Pull things out. You can always find great and tremendous information within the pages of the Word of God. The Gospel account of Mark is the shortest of the four Gospel accounts. And it is one, as Tommy mentioned already, of the synoptic gospels. Now, what is a synoptic gospel? Well, the word synoptic simply means, it comes from a Greek word that means to see clearly. I would say that if you want to turn this light up here, I can see, and it'll help you see this better. And so as we look at the introduction to the book of Mark, we find that synoptic means to see clearly. He mentioned also a minute ago that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered the synoptic gospels. The book of John is not. Now, why is that? Is it because they contradict each other? No, it's not because of that at all. Basically, Matthew, Mark, and Luke give the same general viewpoint, although there are many, many differences between the three different books. John has a different viewpoint, and so he's not considered one of the synoptic gospels. We also need not make the assumption that if we read the book of Matthew, then we already understand Mark and Luke, because there are major differences between the different gospel accounts and much that we can learn from each respective gospel account. As we look into the book of Matthew, for example, we see things about the crucifixion. But you go to Luke and you go to Mark and you'll see other things. And so it takes all of them together to get a full picture of the events of Crucifixion Week, as well as some other things that you read within the pages of the gospel. Now, Mark is one of the books that has been attacked by many so-called scholars. The Bible has always had its attackers. It will continue to have its attackers. And those who try to shed doubt upon that which you and I hold sacred, the inspired Word of God. There are those that, I guess they're self-claimed, or maybe in their own circle, they call themselves scholars. And they have attacked every facet of the Bible. And they've tried to tear it apart. In fact, some have even tried to look at the Bible and say, you know, this is something that Jesus said here. And here Jesus didn't say that. That which you and I have readily accepted to be the words of Jesus. One such group is known as the Jesus Seminar. Perhaps you've heard of them. Maybe you have not. But the Jesus Seminar, I'll mention just briefly, is a group of people who were organized in 1985. And they gathered at Berkeley, California. That should tell you something in and of itself, that they gathered there in 1985 to try to look over and make pronouncements upon the authenticity of the Scriptures. And so it is the case that the organizer, Robert W. Funk, this is what he has to say. He says, "We are probing what is most sacred to millions, and hence we will constantly border on blasphemy. Now, does that sound like someone you want telling you how to understand the Bible? Not me. I don't want to listen to someone like that who wants to border on speaking against that which God has spoken. And yet, these are individuals who have set forth their beliefs on matters. They meet twice a year. When they meet each during these biannual meetings, they take and they will vote upon different portions of Scripture. And they have a series of colored beads. And I'm not going to go through all the beads. If you want to look at that, look at the manuscript. But basically what they do is they cast these beads, and the beads mean different things concerning the degree of authenticity of that which Christ has spoken. And so they set these things forth. What's the result of it? Basically, it is this. I'll sum it up in a nutshell. 98% of the things that are written in Scripture that are attributed to the Lord, they say the Lord didn't say it all. Only 2% of the sayings which you and I hold dear, they say are accurate. I find it sad. Is it any wonder then that a world who is lost and dying in sin goes to look at religion, they come across a document such as this, and they have no faith whatsoever within the pages of the Word of God, because after all, 98% of it's not even true. Well, that's a problem. And certainly isn't the case. It is the case that we shouldn't adhere to something that individuals like this teach. Now, what is it that they use for their basis of authority? Well, they gather up several different things. They use what they call the four canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they also take some other books. You heard earlier in the first session, the Gospel of Thomas being mentioned. They take that. They say it's just as authoritative as the four Gospel accounts. They also talk about a book known as Q. Has anyone here ever seen the book Q? You know what? You haven't seen it, and I'll tell you why. Because it doesn't exist. And yet it's made up in the mind of scholars, and they hold that as just as authoritative as the Gospel accounts. How can you hold something authoritative that doesn't even exist? And yet they do that very thing. And they make their basis upon Scripture from these different things. And so with enemies of Christ like this, it's no wonder that people do not want anything to do with religion, because they don't know what to believe. They don't know how to go about studying. They don't know how to show and set forth the truth. And certainly people who cast such doubt like the Jesus Seminar, they're going to answer one day for that. And they'll pay. I found out just recently that now that they've finished pretty much their survey of the sayings of Christ, now they're going to set out to destroy the works of Christ. What did he actually do? And they'll go through the same process. And when it all comes down to it, they'll probably have the same conclusion that basically what's attributed in the Bible to the Lord really didn't happen. And so certainly it's sad that people would do such things. Now, we mentioned these synoptic gospels. And I think it's a mistake not to go any further without mentioning this idea of the synoptic problem. And this is why. You may hear about it, and if we don't know about it, then we won't know how to answer it. Okay? The synoptic problem. It is an attack upon the authorship of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I believe it's nothing more than an attempt to try to cloud the minds of people so that you can't understand and you can be confused concerning the Word of God. But let's talk a little bit about the authorship and this synoptic problem. In A.D. 354 to 430, Augustine lived. Augustine thought that possibly Mark may have copied from Matthew. But really, no one took him seriously. And they didn't even really give it much thought. It was looked upon as strong opinion, and that was pretty much it. But as you go on through time, you won't find for another 1,800 years the authorship of Mark even coming into question. People readily accepted that this book was written by John Mark. And there was no argumentation. There was nothing set forth against it. Even during the heated years of the Reformation movement, it doesn't come up. People readily accepted that Mark had written this book. But you know how mankind is. He's not happy to sit still and to accept what is being proven and shown to be true. And so mankind decides, well, look, we're going to go back and restudy this issue. And there's nothing wrong with restudying the things. But they need to be studied in the light of revealed truth and that which we know to be right. Nevertheless, man comes up and says, look, we don't think Mark wrote Mark. Or we think that Mark copied off of Matthew. And so in 1835, a man by the name of Lockman took Augustine's opinion some 1,800 years later, 1,500 years later, and developed what is known as the synoptic problem. Now, notice this. It's only a problem to these people. For those who believe the Bible, this is not a problem at all. But it's a problem to these people. And so they spend a lot of time trying to study and figure out how it is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke can be so much alike. Let me give it to you in a nutshell. Basically, it says this. If three students turned in a term paper, and all those term papers, as you look over them, were very similar, almost identical, as a teacher, you would probably be somewhat suspicious that maybe these fellows got together and sort of amongst themselves and they copied things down off of each other. And so that's what they're saying happened with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew wrote it, Mark copied it, Luke copied off of Mark, so on and so forth. And there's variations within it, but that's pretty much it in a nutshell. And so over the past several hundred years, it is the case that in their minds, they're trying to find an explanation to the synoptic problem. And I've listed a bunch of theories that they've come up with in the book. I'm not going to finish you off and put you to sleep with listing those theories right now. But they've come up with a lot of theories to try to explain this synoptic problem. But to think about how much time has been wasted, how much good could have been done if man would have just stuck with the Word of God, believed it to be the inspired Word of God, and got busy instead of spending all their time working at trying to solve their own made-up problem. A waste of time. Anyway, that's a synoptic problem in a nutshell. But there's another claim concerning the authorship, which is deals specifically with the book of Mark. This doesn't have to do with the other synoptic gospels, specifically with the book of Mark. And that is that people look back to a statement made by Papias, recorded by Eusebius, who was a historian. And this is what it says, and stick with me, because I think you'll find it interesting as we go along. We find that this statement made by Papias, the presbyter used to say this, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of the things said or done by the Lord, for he had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him, but later on, as I said, followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles, so that Mark did nothing wrong in writing down single points as he remembered them. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard, and to make no false statements in them. And so basically what they're saying is, look, Mark wrote down and interpreted that which Peter had told him to write down. And from this statement, so-called scholars, and I use that in quotes, these so-called scholars set forth a few arguments, and this is what they say. First of all, that he is quoting an earlier source, the presbyter, who is usually identified as the Apostle John. And if it be so, Papias' statement has the highest possible authority. Second, Mark is named as the author of the gospel. Third, Mark relied on the Apostle Peter for his information because he was not personally an eyewitness. Fourth, Mark wrote what he remembered comprehensively, leaving nothing out and making no false statements. Number five, Mark's writing was episodic, writing down single points. And number six, Mark was not striving for order, but for accuracy. Now, others have made similar statements down through time. Justin Martyr called the book of Mark the Gospel of Peter. It was the case that Irenaeus said that Mark delivered to us in writings the things that were preached by Peter. Well, I think that history, of course, is good for us to study. And history can be beneficial to us. But you know, all recorded history isn't necessarily correct. And we have to understand that all recorded history isn't necessarily correct. In fact, even in our own country today, if you'll watch TV for very long, you'll watch news programs. I watched a show on Fox News, I guess it was 2 or 3 months ago, in which a man came on and he said, look, in our county, in our state, we are going to rewrite history. And so the facts were laid out, but they weren't happy with the facts, and so they decided, we're going to write new history. And so people are doing that in our own country. And we find that, I think, even in history of old, and so what we have to do is compare other sources along with it to make sure that the history is accurate. We look at some writings of the past. For example, you think about the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are those books sandwiched in between the Old and New Testament. They're in the Catholic Bible today. It is the case that we can look at the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees within the Apocrypha, and they can give us some pretty good history. But you go and you look at the Apocrypha as a whole, and you're going to find there's rank error in there that contradicts the Word of God. You can't look upon it as an authoritative source of history. We also know about Josephus. Each of us here probably has a copy of his works within our library. We look at it. We use it at times. But you know, there are things in the works of Josephus that contradict that which is in the Word of God concerning the history given in the Word of God. And so not all history is accurate. And I think with this statement by Papias, I think that there's a lot of problems in it, at least from the way I see it. Maybe you see it otherwise. First of all, I think it's assumed that John is the presbyter. How is it that we can know of a certainty that this is referring to John? Could it not be that somebody else was the presbyter? I think indeed it could be. Second, to say that Mark relied upon Peter for his information isn't necessarily wrong. If, and this is a big if Mark wrote down exactly, word for word, that which Peter told him. Word for word. In other words, Mark could have been a type of amanuensis to Peter, if you will. We know that Paul had an amanuensis. You look at the latter part of the book of Romans. I believe his name was Tertius. And, of course, Tertius would do the writing. And yet, who was the book of Romans attributed to? To the Apostle Paul. I think then that if it were the case that Mark were an amanuensis to Peter, that the book would bear Peter's name. And yet, it does not bear his name. Also, I wonder how it is that those in favor of Papias' statement say nothing of Mark writing down exactly as Peter had said, but rather this is what they say. Mark wrote what he remembered comprehensively, leaving nothing out and making no false statements. Well, friends, the only way I can see it is this denies verbal inspiration. How is it that he just wrote down that which he remembered and got everything exactly right? If that were the case, wouldn't Mark probably be about the only person that you ever came across that could remember everything he was told to write it down very accurately? Certainly, I think it flies in the face of inspiration. And so those who teach this type of thing would believe that Mark is nothing more than an account of a man who wrote down what he had heard from a man who was an eyewitness of the Lord. And I think it denies verbal inspiration. And I don't want to stake my salvation on the memory of a person. I want to stake it upon the verbally inspired, inerrant Word of God. And so it is the case then. We find that we need to stick with Scripture. Peter said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, although the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, records a lot about Peter, it's not sufficient to say that Mark simply or merely recorded that which he remembered from Peter. I don't think there's enough evidence. In fact, I like this quote. I think it was from McClintock and Strong, and I think it applies today because people use this same type of reasoning, and this is what they said. Advocates are never at a loss for plausible reasons to support their preconceived views. Indeed, we can hardly have a more striking proof of the readiness with which men see what they wish to see and make the most stubborn facts bend to their own foregone conclusions than that a gospel in which no unbiased reader would have discovered any special connection with Peter should have yielded so many fancied proofs of Petrine origin. And I think that's exactly right. We get an idea in our head. Scholars get an idea in their head. And what they'll do is they'll figure out every reason why their idea is right instead of taking the evidence and looking at the evidence and coming to a conclusion. They do it exactly backwards. Do we do the same thing? I think we do. We have an idea about what religion should be like, what Christianity should be like. And then what we do is we'll go forward and we'll look at the Bible and try to make the Bible fit us instead of making us fit the Bible. We do it the exact opposite way what the Lord wants us to do. Well, who wrote the book? John Mark wrote the book, I believe. Aside from the intellectual elite, if you will, the majority of people recognize that John Mark wrote this book, the Gospel account. John was his Jewish name. It meant the grace of God. Mark was his Roman surname, and it meant a hammer. I like that hammer, and I think you see that come across in his writings. He was not an apostle. There's no evidence to support that he was really a personal attendant to the Lord. Most likely, he really wasn't an eyewitness of many of the things about which he writes. But for those of us who believe in verbal inspiration, is that a problem? Not at all. Holy Spirit would tell him exactly what to write, and there would be no errors or mistakes when he wrote it. He was the son of Mary, and it appears that Mary was a prominent disciple in Jerusalem. She provided a place of rest for brethren. In fact, when Peter was released from prison by an angel during late at night, where did he go? He went to Mary's house to seek rest there. She must have been somewhat wealthy because she had a dwelling that was big enough to accommodate brethren. We see that on several different occasions within Scripture. Her house was enclosed by a gate. She had a servant. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have any servants at my house. I just can't afford something like that. And so she was probably fairly well off. Now, it has been suggested by some that the upper room that we read about in the Scripture was in Mary's house. And I'll talk about that in just a little bit because I have something I think that's interesting to go along with that. Now, the King James Version in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10 mentions that John Mark was the nephew of Barnabas. What I found in the studies that I have, and maybe some of you other brethren could help out along these lines, the American Standard says he was cousin to Barnabas, and most sources that I found agree that he was the cousin to Barnabas and not the nephew of Barnabas. And so it was my conclusion that indeed he is the cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas also must have been fairly well off. We find that you recall on the day of Pentecost, during the first few days after the church was established, many of the brethren stayed there. They stayed longer than what they had planned, and they began to run out of their resources. So Barnabas had some land, and he sold some of that land to give to help out those brethren who were in Jerusalem who had run out of their money. Now, it's possible that John Mark was converted by Peter, 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. It's also thought, and I think this is interesting, that he might be the one that we read about that followed the Lord to Gethsemane. Now, I'll give this in a summary form, but you can read it in further detail in the book. We find that if it is the case, and this is conjecture, and understand that, this is opinion. It is thought that if this upper room were in Mary's house, where John Mark would obviously live, her being his mother, and it were the case that Judas were to bring the soldiers and those who were going to arrest Jesus went there first, seeing how this was a well-known place for brethren to go, then it could be the case he went there first and maybe John Mark heard of it and heard the rustle in the streets. And as they proceeded to go to Gethsemane, he left the house and followed them up there. And once he arrived there, we do know this, he was seized upon by those soldiers that were there. And in trying to get away, he lost the only piece of clothing that he had. And so he ran away without any clothes. And so it's thought that possibly that was him who was in the garden. And you can read about that in the manuscript as well. Now, Paul's first missionary journey, you recall that he took Barnabas with him. And he also took John Mark with him. And while they were on their journey, John Mark decided he was going to depart and go back home. The second journey came along, and I know that others have the journeys of Paul, and we'll not go into great detail about that. I do want to mention some things at the end about it. But John went back home, and so second journey came along. Barnabas wanted to take him. Paul didn't want him to, and so there was some dissension between these brethren. And I'll mention that in the form of a lesson at the end of toward the end of my lecture this afternoon. Now, what about the time that the book was written? When was it written? Well, as we can be, I believe, certain that John Mark wrote the gospel account, we really aren't certain as to when the book of Mark was written. If you look at Mark chapter 13, rather, you'll find that in that chapter is spoken of the destruction of Jerusalem to come. Now, we know that that happened in A.D. 70, and so the book was written before A.D. 70. Other than that, don't have a lot of information as to when it was written. I would say between 64 and 70. That's what I've been able to come up with. There's a big old quote in the book, and you can take a look at that if you want to dig into it a little bit more. Now, to whom was the book written? To whom was the Gospel of Mark written? Well, I believe we saw in the last lecture, and I certainly think it's agreed upon by most, that Matthew was written to the Jews. Now, we have genealogies in the Jews, and that was important to the Jewish nation. But Mark is recognized by the majority of people to have been written to the Romans. And a number of reasons are given to explain Mark as addressing those in Rome. First of all, we have these two passages before you. And if the Rufus in Mark is the same as the Rufus in the book of Romans, then we have a direct connection there between the two. Now, we don't know if they were the same or not, but if they are, we have a direct connection. Also, Mark doesn't assume that his readers are familiar with Jewish scripture, and so he quotes very few Old Testament passages of scripture. And on a regular basis, what he does is he explains the customs of the Jews, and he talks about geography that only the Jews would understand, and so he explains these things to his readers. It's also interesting to me that he eliminates Jesus' prohibition of preaching to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 11. Also in Matthew 15, verse 24, the Lord said, "I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And in Mark, he eliminates that altogether. Again, a reference to the Jews. And so it seems to me in the study that I've done, that he did indeed write to the Romans. He also talks about various customs or laws, and it goes to great length to explain them. For example, fasting, and talking about the preparation for the Sabbath. Most would know about those things. And so he goes into detail in talking about those. Not only that, but also washings, the Passover, so on and so forth. And so he mentions in great detail these things. Now, not everyone agrees with this view that he wrote to the Romans. In fact, one of my great Bible heroes, Bible scholar heroes, if you will, J.W. McGarvey, he doesn't agree with that at all. He thinks that it was written to everybody, and of course it applies to all of us. But nevertheless, I have a quote in there, and if you want to read that from Brother McGarvey, certainly it's interesting, and he does make some good points within his argumentation. Now, what about the purpose and the survey of the book of Mark? The purpose of it. We look at the date, somewhere between 64 and 70 A.D., I think that we can see the purpose is somewhat clear in the fast fashion and the quick fashion which Mark writes. Nero Caesar was the one in rule at this time. Nero was not a pleasant fellow. In fact, he hated Christians. He desired that they would be killed, and not just a quick death. He would desire that they would be tortured and that they would have an agonizing death in your brethren. And my brethren suffered cruel death at the hand of Nero Caesar. He would sometimes put animal skins on them and send them in to face a wild beast, and they would be torn apart. He would light his gardens with them by dipping them in wax and then impaling them upon poles and setting them on fire to light his gardens at night. And those are just a couple of examples. He was a wicked man, and he certainly hated brethren. And so I think Mark, in his gospel, he gets straight to the point in dealing with the hope that can come to those who follow Christ. I like the way he starts the book. He doesn't do like Matthew. He doesn't go into genealogies, because Romans don't care anything about genealogies. They're interested in business. Let's get down to business. And so right off the bat in 1:1, he says Jesus is the Son of God. That's where we're starting. He's the Son of God. He doesn't have to give any argumentation for it. He says he's the Son of God. And then he goes from saying he's the Son of God. He says he came to preach and save the lost. He was persecuted. He was crucified upon a cross at Calvary to fulfill the cause of his Father and to cause and to be a ransom for many. And he rose on the third day. He was resurrected. And since he did all those things and he suffered persecution, then know this: you're going to have to endure persecution. You're not going to be able to get out of it. But know this, because Jesus Christ was resurrected, one day you have the hope of being resurrected as well and being in the presence of God Almighty forever. And he gets right to the point, and I appreciate that about him. Now, there are two miracles that are exclusive to the book of Mark. You won't find them in any other account. And that is the healing of the deaf mute in the area of Decapolis, and also the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. And the miracles are interesting to me, because he performs them in a way that's unusual. He does them differently than miracles he performs in other books, especially the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. You know, when I first started preaching, I used to say that Jesus healed people instantly and completely, and that he never did anything in progression. But you know what? He did a progressive miracle with the blind man at Bethsaida. And I think it's fascinating. And we don't have time to go over those miracles, but I've put the information in the book again, and I think you will find those very, very interesting. And so I encourage you to study those things. Now, what about some lessons we can get from this gospel account? Well, I think there's a couple of them. First of all, the very fact that the gospel of Mark exists. I think is a statement of Mark's perseverance, of his desire to continue to press forward. Now, this is why I say that. You recall that he had accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey, which is about 20 years earlier than the writing of this book. And after only going to three cities, as far as I can count, maybe I'm wrong. You can look at it later on. After only going to three cities on this journey, Mark decides, I'm going back home. Now, why did he go back home? People have asked the question for many times, and we can speculate. Maybe he was homesick. If you've ever been on a mission trip, you get away from home, I can tell you what, homesickness can set in. It can set in quick, and nothing can make you want to get home worse than homesickness. It could have been the case that he didn't like the fact that Paul was in charge over the group. Some have said that. It could be that he was intimidated by Paul's desire to go to the whole world. Some brethren are awful zealous, and they want to hit a lot of places. And maybe he was intimidated by that. The world wasn't exactly a safe place at that time either, was it? They were going through areas that would be very dangerous. Maybe he was scared of those things. Maybe he was simply discouraged by the trials and hardships that come from mission work. I know several of you here have done mission work. I have as well. And let me tell you what, it is not a bed of roses by a long shot. There are trials and there are hardships that you deal with in the mission field. Bottom line is this, we don't know why he came back. We don't know why he returned home. But the time comes again for Paul's second missionary journey. And Barnabas wants to wants John Mark to accompany them. And we read in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 39. And some days after Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again, visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so we find then that we got a little clash of personalities, don't we? Of people working together. Paul says he's not going. Barnabas says, look, I want to take him. And so they separate. We ever have any heated disputes like that among ourselves today? Now, you and I both know we do. But what happens sometimes when we have those type of disputes? Is it the case that you and I say, look, we can just go our separate way. We'll work for the Lord here. You can go your way. You work for the Lord there. We can both accomplish good for the cause of Christ. Many times it's not that way, is it? Many times because of our differences between ourselves, we rather argue and the work can suffer because we want to win the argument. That's the bottom line. And the work suffers. Did that happen with them? No, it didn't happen with them at all. In fact, we read, so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And so they went their separate ways. They continued to preach the gospel. Now, with this strong dissension between them, do you think it would have been easy for Mark to be discouraged, want to give up, want to quit? Here you've got the Apostle Paul. Things haven't worked out quite right because of you. How would you like to bear that burden? Do you think that he could have been discouraged to the point that he says, look, I'm just giving up. I can't do this anymore. I can't be faithful to the Lord anymore. Or do you think it could have been that he could have harbored such ill will toward Paul that he said, I'm going to sever my relationship with him forever. I want nothing to do with that man anymore. It could have been that way. And yet 11 years later, we find apparently in between then and the 11 years, their differences had been resolved, hadn't they? They'd worked things out. Colossians 4, 10 through 11, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching them who ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Jesus, which is called Justice, who are the circumcision, notice, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. And so the same one with whom the dissension had taken place, or the reason because of it, now guess what? They're fellow laborers together. There's comfort there that he has offered to Paul. We find also in Philemon 24, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. He calls them these things. In fact, as Paul is penning one of his last letters, his last letter, he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee. Why? For he is profitable to me. He's to my benefit to the ministry. We need him here. And so indeed they had fixed their problem. And then Mark does this. All this after this time has passed, he pens the gospel of Mark. They had set aside their differences and he had persevered through all these things with the Apostle Paul and didn't let things keep him down. And I think that's a tremendous lesson for you and me to follow. Nothing can be more selfish than for one to allow the cause of Christ to suffer because of personality differences. Can you think of anything that could be more selfish? And I, like Brother Jones had mentioned in the last lecture, I marvel at the apostles. We got 12 men, 12 different personalities. Think about them for a minute. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, all of them fishermen. Now, I'm not much of a fisherman, but I've seen it on TV, and I've seen these people that make their living fishing. And I know that if you make a living doing fishing, you're working hard. Those fellows go out early, and they come in late, and they do it day in and day out. Fishing's hard work. And then you have Matthew, who is a publican. Now, he's a tax collector. And I know everyone in here loves to pay your taxes, right? We just can't wait for the tax man to come so we can write him a check. Well, the Lord picks these four, and he picks Matthew, and they combine them together. Here they work all day, and they got to turn around and give their money to this fella? How in the world can you get such a difference of personalities to work together? You do it this way. You set aside those differences and you focus on the cause of Christ. And that's the way they did it. And they conquered the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? You and I can too if we set that stuff aside. Set those personality differences aside and get busy and do the work of the Lord. Now, speaking about getting busy, The zeal of Christ, I think, is amazing, as we see in Mark's account. Again, Brother Jones pointed this out somewhat. You know, we look at Paul and we look at his journeys and his travels, and indeed, I think, next to the Lord, Paul was the greatest man who ever lived. But we look at him and we see that he worked. He had a sense of urgency about him. He had a job to do. And we look at his travels, and I think it's interesting, Brother Jones mentioned the same thing that I observed when I was studying this. Just within the Gospel of Mark, we find him going to Samaria, Capernaum, Nazareth, Jerusalem, Galilee, Bethesda, Tyre, Sidon, Decapolis, Jericho, Bethany. All those places. Now, he's not driving an air-conditioned car. You know, he's using sandals, and he's walking. And he went about with a zeal. And I think that we see the Gospel of Mark summarized in this work, when the Lord says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." He had a job to do. He shows that the Lord was a man of action. And it's a quality that I believe would be appealing to the Roman audience. They weren't concerned again with genealogies as others were. They were brought up with the idea, the Romans were, that they were there to rule the world and they had to conquer the world. And now they're presented with the one who not only created the world, but he came and gave his life a ransom for everybody so that they could have salvation one day in heaven. As Christ is our example, we learn then that you and I are to be busy. We got work to do. It's time to roll up our sleeves and do that very thing. And I think we see the words of the Lord put into action in the book of Mark from John chapter 9 and verse 4. When he said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night cometh when no man can work." That's right. Our time's going to run out. We've got to take advantage of it now. And we've got to get busy now because people are dying at a rate that is astounding. We need that kind of attitude the Lord had. And yet sometimes congregations of the Lord's body, they're closing their doors. Either that or we're just keeping house. And friends, we don't need to just keeping house. As preachers have said in the past, we've been singing, standing on the promises, when in reality we're sitting on the premises, not going anywhere, not doing what we should. It is the case that we preach faith and works, we practice faith only. It's like the bumper sticker I saw on a car not too long ago that said, "The Lord's coming, everybody look busy." Well, certainly it is the case. The Lord knows whether we're busy or not right now, doesn't he? He knows if we're working, and we need to be working. And so I say these things not to discourage us, but to encourage us. Roll up our sleeves. Let's get busy. Let's go out and reach those people who are lost in the world. And let's take the work of being a Christian seriously. That's what the Lord wants us to do. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," and Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Why? "For as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, in saying all that, are we going to get tired? Oh, yeah. You going to grow weary? Absolutely. But you know what? Scripture offers us encouragement concerning the comfort we can have in difficult times. When we grow weary, Paul says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And not only does he say this, but John the Revelator gives us these great words, and it's something that I think that those, even though I'm young, I can understand even when I get older how much more this statement is going to mean to me. In Revelation 14:13. "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." An eternal rest, one of which you and I can enjoy and never have to worry about the trials and troubles that we'll face again in this world. Brethren, I think there's many great lessons to be learned from the book of Mark. And I want to encourage you to study even deeper within the book. And I hope that we, like our first century brethren, will receive comfort and will receive courage by reading its writings. Thank you for your time.